Galatians chapter 3, we begin in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last verse we read from our reading just now. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When it comes to the grounds of our justification before God, Paul sets forth two very important truths that are given to us over in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. I had thought initially of including this in our reading, but listen now and I'll read those verses to you. This is Romans 3, beginning in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Our justification is based then on this redemption that Christ accomplished. And this redemption was accomplished by Christ being the propitiation for our sins. These two things, redemption and propitiation, are what enable God to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And there is a declaration of righteousness where it pertains to salvation. It's very important for the believer to understand that salvation is every much as grounded in the righteousness of God as it is in the love and grace and mercy of God. We tend to think of salvation, don't we, in terms of God's grace and his love and his mercy, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a tremendous display of love and grace and mercy when you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. But don't ever get the notion that the standard's been lowered or that righteousness has been set aside in order for salvation to be accomplished. Quite the contrary. Righteousness has been fulfilled. And unless you as a believer understand the connection between God's righteousness and salvation, the gospel will not really carry any credibility to your conscience. There are many people in the unsaved world, and perhaps even a fair number of Christians, that like to think of God sentimentally. Or in other words, they like to think of him as some kind, soft-spoken, easy-going, grandfatherly type who out of the kindness of his heart and his good nature will simply exercise a sovereign prerogative that says that he'll just forget about sin. Forgive and forget and let bygones be bygones, as the saying goes. That kind of thinking goes completely against the God that's revealed in the Bible. God is revealed as a holy God. And God is revealed as just. When Abraham said to God back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He raised the matter that is stamped on the conscience of every man. In other words, we know in the depth of our hearts what Abraham knew in raising his question, which is that the judge of all the earth shall indeed do right. So his righteousness is declared on the basis of the redemption that he accomplished and the propitiation by which he satisfied the justice of God and appeased his righteous anger towards sin. Now in our text in Galatians, Paul directs our attention to one of these two truths. He calls our attention to redemption. Notice again the words of our text, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Do you see the emphasis in that statement, not only on the term redemption, but do you see the emphasis on the term curse? It's found three times in that single verse. Listen to it again and count them. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, we may add to the words of verse 13, the previous words in verse 10, and you see this idea of being cursed is emphasized all the more. Look at verse 10 now. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The word curse in both those verses reveals to us the condition from which we need to be redeemed. And the word also reveals what Christ had to do, or what Christ had to become in order for redemption to be accomplished. He had to be made that curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, our text reads. So in preparation this morning for our time around the Lord's table, I want to look at these verses 13 especially, and verse 10 also. And I want to call your remembrance today to Christ being made a curse for us. Christ being made a curse for us. Let's think first of all on our condition under that curse. Our condition under that curse. Notice how verse 10 begins. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." That's the kind of statement, you know, that magnifies how serious the situation was in Galatia. They thought they were headed in the direction of blessing, but in fact they were headed to a condition of being cursed. They demonstrate to us just how subtle the devil can be when it comes to luring people away from the truth of the gospel. Imagine a people being convinced that they're going forward with God. This is what every true Christian will desire, isn't it? Isn't that your desire today? To go forward with God. The desire in and of itself is commendable. Indeed, I would doubt the validity of a man's profession of faith who had no desire to go forward with God, no desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of a Savior, Jesus Christ. I would doubt the validity of a profession of faith from a man who had no desire or concern about advancing in his sanctification. Sanctification, after all, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we die more and more to sin and live more and more to God and to Christ. I believe the Galatians had that desire. But it also becomes quite plain from this epistle to the Galatians that the devil knows how to take advantage of a very valid and very good desire, and through misguidance can actually lead professing Christians away from the gospel and hence away from Christ himself. And that's what was happening to the saints at Galatia. So Paul has to sound the alarm. You've heard me say this before. I classify this epistle not only as a doctrinal epistle, but as an emergency epistle. And he sounds that alarm, Paul does, back in chapter 1 in verse 6, where he writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Can you imagine the shock that such words would have had on that original Galatian audience? After all, they were desiring to go in the direction of obedience. What can possibly be wrong with going in the direction of obedience? And of course, obedience does have its place. But it has to be from the perspective of gospel truth and not from the perspective of legal standing. And that is so important. I love the words of Luther's hymn. I quote them every time my thoughts are along these lines, thinking of striving, thinking of justification and its connection to sanctification. In Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," there's a stanza in that hymn that goes like this: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." That man, of course, is Jesus Christ. Luther knew all about what it meant to be striving and yet losing. That certainly characterized his life in that Augustinian monk, where he flogged himself, punished himself, did everything he could to subdue the flesh, and yet it was all losing. It was all in vain, and it gained him nothing. And it gained him no sense of God, except perhaps a hatred toward God. Well, this losing kind of striving was the situation in Galatia. Oh, they were striving, but they were losing. And our text makes very clear just why that was the case. Verse 10 again, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." And the reason that they that are of the works of the law are under the curse is given to us in the next part of the verse, verse 10. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Anything short of perfect obedience just won't do. That's what Paul is saying in effect. He's referencing the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy when he makes reference to that which are written in the book of the law. Deuteronomy 27, when he says it is written in the book. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, the very last verse in that chapter, goes like this: "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now, the setting of that 27th chapter of Deuteronomy is very important, and it serves to show the reader a number of things. It serves, first of all, to show the meaning of being cursed. What exactly are we talking about when we speak of being cursed? Well, it's the opposite of being blessed. That's a simple way to think of it. In Deuteronomy 27, the children of Israel, you may recall if you've read this, or you may soon be reading it in your Bible reading schedule, the children of Israel in that setting, Deuteronomy 27, are divided into two groups. One group was to position themselves on Mount Ebal, and that group was to pronounce the blessings that the Lord would bless the people with if they would obey. And so we have a sampling of this actually in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 28. Let me read a few of those verses. This begins in verse 3. Deuteronomy 28, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. I think I'd rather be in that group than the other. And yet you have to have both. The other group of Israelites were to stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce the curses. Listen now to a sampling that was to be proclaimed from that mountain. We begin in Deuteronomy 27 now and verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven image or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. And those curses continue right up to the end of that 27th chapter. Now, as I say, this setting for Deuteronomy 27 and 28 show us the meaning of what it means to be under God's curse. It means the opposite of blessing. You can set up the two things in contrast to each other. From Mount Ebal comes the blessing. From Mount Gerizim comes the cursing. You could view it as something negative, and it is insofar as it's the absence of blessing, being cursed, that is. But you could also view it positively in terms of the positive afflictions that are connected to it. So a little later in Deuteronomy 28, we read beginning with verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish, and the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Do you see how those sober, solemn words amount to not merely the absence of blessing, oh, they are that to be sure, but this is positive affliction and punishment. Now, I said that these chapters in Deuteronomy teach us two things. The first is the meaning of being under God's curse. The second thing it teaches us is the seriousness of the matter. And I would hope I wouldn't need to convince anybody of that. The words pretty clearly convey that, don't they? There's a difference, you know, between idle threats and actual warnings. Sometimes as parents, we resort to idle threats. And discerning children will learn to tell the difference between idle threats and real warnings, and sometimes they know just how far they can push a matter before it transitions from an idle threat to a real warning. Well, God doesn't issue idle threats. Was God serious when he instructed the Israelites to sound out these curses from Mount Ebal? And in order to answer that question, all you have to do is follow the history of the nations of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were cruelly conquered by the armies of Assyria and were taken into exile. Sometime later, 586 BC, Judah was conquered by the nation of Babylon. Jerusalem was captured. The walls were pulled down. The city was burned to the ground. That glorious temple that had been built in King Solomon's day, completely destroyed. Read through Jeremiah's Lamentations in the book of Lamentations, and the heartrending scenes of that city that he describes will and should have a very sobering effect on you. And you'll also find yourselves confronted with the truth that God's warnings are not just idle threats. They are indeed very serious. And if God's warnings in the realm of history are demonstrated as they are to be very real and very serious, then they tell us, don't they, that God's warnings about eternal punishment to the person outside of Christ are very real and very serious. Even more so, if your Bible reading schedule takes you through these chapters in Deuteronomy, and if you're following the schedule I use, you soon will be going through Deuteronomy, you discover those chapters to be very solemn, sobering. And when you add to Deuteronomy the voices of the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets who combine to warn about judgment, then you can't help but conclude that a very large portion of the Old Testament is devoted to sounding the warnings of judgment, as well as providing the narrative to show that God does carry out his threats. Some time ago, we did some survey studies in our afternoon services on the minor prophets. One of the things I had you do during the course of those studies was to mark off the pages beginning in Isaiah all the way to Malachi. Isaiah is the first major prophet. Malachi is the last minor prophet. And if you mark those pages by placing them between your thumb and your forefinger, and then kind of hold up those pages, you'll see just how much of the Bible those prophets occupy. It's a pretty substantial portion. And a constant theme, not an exclusive theme, but certainly a primary theme, is that of judgment. To be under God's judgment, then, is to be under his curse. So the issue is very real. It's been historically documented in the Old Testament to be true. It might be tempting to think, as some do, that such an emphasis reveals God to be very strict and very stern, to the point that there are liberal critics of the Bible that hold the altogether false notion that the God of the Old Testament is an altogether different God from the God of the New Testament. Those, however, that I've been able to see by faith and have been able in some measure to comprehend the holiness of God and the meaning of his pristine purity and absolute righteousness, as well as see the sinfulness of man and how far short he comes of the glory of God, those ones will be able to do what the children of Israel were instructed to do on Mount Ebal, which was to say amen to the curses of God in each of its particular applications. In other words, you understand the character of God and how you stand in contrast to his character by your sinfulness, you'll have no problem saying amen. These judgments are right. These judgments are true. I wonder this morning, are you able to say amen to the curses of God? Are you aware of the splendor of his majesty and his holiness? Are you aware of how far short you come of His glory? Have you seen in some measure the seriousness of your own sin? Or do you, like the Galatians, flatter yourselves into thinking you can somehow contribute to your legal standing with Him? Your knowledge of the meaning and seriousness and the truth and reality of these curses sets the stage for our next and final consideration this morning. We've been thinking on the condition of being cursed. Let's now shift our attention to Christ and Christ becoming that curse. You really can't understand and appreciate the value of what Christ has done without that Old Testament revelation in all its soberness and solemnity. You really can't appreciate who Christ is and what Christ has done apart from that. Listen again to the words of verse 13 from our text. We're in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I listened to a very interesting lecture this past week by R.C. Sproul that he gave on the atonement. And in that lecture, Dr. Sproul was illustrating the meaning of being cursed and the contrast to being blessed by calling attention to the Aaronic benediction that's found in Numbers chapter 6. You've heard that benediction many times. I utilize it often in our worship services. Listen to it now. I preface it with the words of instruction that were given to Moses in the verse before it. This is in Numbers 6 and verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Dr. Sproul explains that this Aaronic benediction is found in the form of Hebrew poetry, in which you find parallelism and symmetry through which a singular idea is being expressed, but just with different words. In other words, all of the parts of this benediction are basically one and the same thing. The Lord bless thee. And each thought that follows what that blessing looks like. When the Lord blesses you, he keeps you. And he makes his face shine upon you, which is tantamount to saying that you're in the realm of his favor. Especially when the benediction calls on God to be gracious to thee. His face shining on you is the same as his countenance being lifted upon you, and the result of being in the realm of blessing or in the realm of God's grace and favor is that the Lord gives you peace. Now keep in mind what we considered a moment ago, that the Lord's curse is the opposite of his blessing. Dr. Sproul then expresses this Aaronic blessing in opposite terminology to convey the meaning of what it would be like to be cursed. Instead of the Lord keeping you, he disowns you. Instead of his face shining upon you, he turns his back on you, so to speak. And instead of being gracious to you, which puts you in the realm of his favor, he sees you instead in the realm of his disfavor, or his judgment, and instead of the Lord giving you peace, he gives you turmoil and restlessness. Cursing is the opposite of blessing, and Sproul certainly took a good text to illustrate that point. By seeing this Aaronic benediction in terms of what it stands in contrast to, you're able to understand now something of what it meant for Christ to become that curse for us. Christ, who knew nothing through the ages but the favor of his Father and the light of his Father's countenance upon him, now experiences that light being extinguished, so to speak. We have the account of this in Matthew, in Mark's gospel, where we may read from Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. Instead of the light of God's countenance now, what's happening? Well, as Sproul's put it, the Lord turned out the lights. God the Father brought darkness upon that scene. And for behind that dark curtain that is drawn across that scene, we hear the words of Christ that we'll never fully comprehend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, that is truly the opposite of blessing. This is the curse of God. Christ, who knew his Father's presence and who basked in his Father's light, now experiences the abandonment of his Father, and the light of his countenance is turned into darkness, and his Father's favor gives way to his Father's judgment. There's something tragically ironic, you know, about Christ bearing all this. Recall the words of verse 10 in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The irony here is that Christ did continue in all things that were written in the book of the law. Christ did render perfect obedience to his Father. He's the only one since the fall of man who has ever done so. And yet, here he is becoming a curse. Here he is being treated as if he were the one to fall short of his Father's glory. As if he were the one who failed to render perfect obedience that the law demanded. As if he were the one to transgress the law countless times the way you and I have transgressed it. Are you able now, in some measure, I hope, to begin to detect the blessing of Paul's statement? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And he did this, as our text says, by hanging on a tree. The tree of Calvary's cross. This is why we remember him around this communion table. This is why we glory in him and in all that he has done. I began this study this morning by calling your attention to two great things that were accomplished in Christ's atoning death, redemption and propitiation. And as the words of our text remind us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He purchased us, in other words. He's taken us to himself at a very high cost to himself, which was his willingness to become that curse for us. Let's glory in what Christ has done around his table this morning. Let's offer to him our humble praise and thanksgiving. And let's not ever yield to the devil's temptation of making us think that we ever could or that we ever need to make some sort of contribution to our legal standing with God. You cannot add or improve upon your justification. To suggest that you could would be to suggest that Christ's righteousness imputed to you is somehow lacking something that you have to supply. You can and you should strive to follow after Christ in obedience to his law. There's no doubt about that. But don't ever think that your acceptance with God depends on that striving. That is the striving that becomes losing. To use Luther's words again. Let's glory in the cross of Christ this morning by pledging our faith in him and by saying to him, in effect, Lord, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements.
And let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for sending thy Son, and we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to become a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. We thank thee, Lord, for the emphasis placed on thy word, on the seriousness of the matter of that curse, and all that it encompasses. And, O Lord, we must and we do acknowledge that thou art holy and righteous. And we thank thee, Lord, that the standard has not been set aside, but the standard rather has been fulfilled in all that Jesus Christ has done. So, Lord, bless us now in our remembrance of Christ. Draw near to us, dear God, and may thy Spirit bless us in our remembrance of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood, all that he bore for us, all that he became for us in order to redeem us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.